Good morning. We're not going to be in 1 Timothy today. I think you probably, most of you probably may have guessed that. Most of you know, or have heard this last week, that Matt and Gina Brumfield, Matt, who serves as our online and connections pastor, he's been a part of North Canton Chapel for 15 years. Dude doesn't even look 15 years old. Matt and Gina rushed their daughter, Everly, she's four, to Akron Children's Hospital early last week, where their team discovered a mass at the base of Everly's brain that they've determined is inoperable. And the team at Akron Children's have given her months. And these are the things that should not be, right? We know that. But I think it's right for us this morning. One of the things we are called to do as the body of Christ is to be emotionally available and present for the moments that come our way for each other. So that's where we're going to be this morning. Matt and Gina are people of profound spiritual depth. Deep maturity. They walk with Matt, or they walk with Jesus with intimacy and honesty that is well beyond their years. Matt and Gina and Finn and Sawyer and Everly are a remarkable family. This last week, a dear friend from our church here set up a GoFundMe where, as of this morning, 438 people have raised almost $49,000 to handle the worry of medical expenses so Matt and Gina can focus on their kids. Praise God. Yesterday morning, some of our deacons were over at the Brumfields' house fixing up a few things so they can more comfortably enjoy the deep feelings of family in these days. Meals have been set up, donations have been given, a parade has been scheduled. More on that in a minute, because y'all are coming and you're going to wear pink. We're going to talk about that. So many have stepped up and just said, how can we help? What can we do? How can we pray? And I just want you to know from my pastor's heart to you, I am so proud of you, church. This is exactly how church is done. So for our time this morning, I think it's best to take us to a place in the New Testament where we see suffering and hope set up very sharply against each other. And as people of faith, our impulse is never to ignore suffering, but to draw nearer to it, even if that means taking steps that are marked by fear. And so this morning, I want to take us into the life of a family with three siblings, two sisters, and their brother. And some of you know this story, but for those of you who don't, here's a quick summary. This is not just a story about Jesus' ability to heal from the effects of death. This is a story about Jesus' authority to save from the power of death. So, we're going to go in John chapter 11. If you have a hard copy of God's Word, you can turn there. If you got it on your phone, that's fine. Everything you'll need will be on the screen behind me also. John chapter 11. I just want to jump right in. Here's how the story starts. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So those are the three. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. There's the context, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. It's an interesting designation. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, this is basically the biblical version of Once Upon a Time, and in a sense, this is the whole story in miniature. These first four verses, the whole thing is played out. But first, what do we see? First, we see a family, three siblings. Second, we see affection. I love that they describe their brother as he who you love. Third, a very bold statement from a would-be savior. I say would-be at this point because we kind of get the sense that Jesus is sort of on trial and the jury is still out. What are you going to do? What is Jesus going to do with this information that has been presented to him? The narrative moves quickly. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's striking to me. And we can't move past that too quickly. The sense of affection, we would say, appears very mutual. Jesus loved them. They love him. But verse 6, at least at first reading, causes me to raise a very curious eyebrow. He loved, so he stayed. That's not how that's supposed to read. That's supposed to read, he loved, so he ran. He loved, so he went, so he hurried, so he booked it as fast as he could go to their house. Now, we need to ask a question that's going to make us, at least for now, feel very uncomfortable. What is the connection between the love that he feels in verse 5 and the apparent apathy he shows in verse 6? Why he loved, so he stayed? 2 days go by. 2 very long days without a word from Jesus. What's he after? What is he doing? Why is he doing this way? Then after 2 days, and Jesus, fully omnipotent and omniscient, knowing what's happened, here's the answer in verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, after 2 days, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. So that you may believe, but let us go to him. Believe. That's the first of 8 appearances of this word in this entire scene. Watch for it. We're getting the impression that this might be about more than what it seems. Verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, which you should not see as like sauntering slowly down the road. Mary remained seated at the house. Such a Martha move, isn't it? We know Martha. In the Gospels, Martha seems to be a rather type A personality. Martha's the doer. Martha's the driver. This is Martha who'd rather make herself busy for Jesus than sit with Jesus. You know the story back in Luke chapter 10. Martha invites Jesus into their home. This is the first time they met back in Luke 10. And Jesus starts teaching because that's what Jesus does. Mary, the younger sister, sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha tells us in Luke 10 that she was distracted with much serving. I think that's such a diplomatic way to say something else. So Martha, way back in Luke 10, just like here, asks Jesus a pointed question. In their house, Martha asks this. She says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve here all alone? Interrupting what Jesus is doing, indirectly ordering him to order her sister around. This is how we meet Martha. Very interesting tactic. But you see it there, don't you? A pointed question, hiding a thinly veiled accusation. Jesus, is this really okay with you? And Jesus' corrective back then in Luke 10, it's really great. He says, Martha, Martha. He says her name twice. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Jesus, who has the ability to speak hard truths in gentle ways, gives her the answer. The answer, it would seem, is not Martha more, but Martha me. This is our first introduction to Martha, and it seems now, months later, John 10, with her brother gone, the pattern resurfaces, an accusation hiding behind a very pointed question. Let's just say that Martha handles her anxiety a little differently than Mary. I think we all do. Martha wants to stay, let's say, hands-on, and we can hardly blame her. I can't. I would do the same, and I have. We shouldn't be quick to write her off as a control freak. This is Martha's way of interacting with pain, to grab it and wrestle it to the ground, squeezing meaning from silence. God, what does this mean? And so again, in what seems very typical for Martha, she runs down the road to meet Jesus. And then here comes the dialogue, which at least initially is less dialogue and more diatribe. Verse 21, back in John 11, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." So much weight in those two verses, isn't there? It's easy to imagine the fire in Martha rising up in verse 21 to raise a pointed finger. Lord, you hear the hurt in there? How many of our prayers begin with carefully tempered versions of those three words? Lord, if you... Lord, if you had intervened. Lord, if you had caught this sooner. Lord, if you had moved like I thought you should have. And sometimes those prayers even have a way of moving further, don't they? Lord, didn't you see? Lord, don't you care? Lord, can't you hear? Most often, what's under assault when we pray things like that is not Jesus' ability, it's Jesus' goodness. It isn't that Jesus can't that bothers us. Is that he didn't, or he won't, or he hasn't. For God to be God, he has to be two things. He must be able. The theological word for that is omnipotent. He must be able to do something that I cannot do. He must be able. But then he also must be good. This is his character. He must be loving and kind and gracious and morally good. A God who is able to do something but doesn't want to is ugly and is terrible and is not a God that you should ever follow. A God who wants to do something but can't is impotent, not a God at all. And if we give up either, what we end up with is a God who's not very worthy of worship. For God to be God, he must be able and good. And the agony under Martha's tension in verse 21, and maybe yours, I know it's been mine, is, which am I giving up, Jesus? I can't hold them both. Am I giving up your ability or am I giving up your goodness? But then somewhere in the vast inner space of the soul, arm wrestling with itself, Martha's cold accusation turns to bold affirmation when she says, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Hope boldly steps out from the shadowed heaviness of her soul. And I know that's confidence, and I know that that's good, and I know it's faith, and I know it's certainty, but what I hear in Martha in that moment is desperation. And then the two halves come together. Lord, you haven't, but I know you can. Lord, I don't understand, but okay. Jesus, please, and Jesus, thank you. Martha, it would seem, lives at the intersection of accusation and affirmation. And this is what being forced to see suffering does for us, isn't it? Suffering, in any capacity, pushes our faith onto center stage and then pulls back and leaves us exposed. Who we are in the moments of raw suffering is who we really are. There's no hiding behind spiritual platitudes. There's no cliches. No spiritual bumper sticker theology. We find ourselves instead saying things, praying things, raw, actual, real, beautiful prayers like, Lord, I believe. Can you please help my unbelief? Jesus, I know you can. Why aren't you? God, you're good. This is not good. God, if this is what you want, okay, why would you want this? And I think we need to remember in this moment, Martha is saying this as a believer. I think it's worth bringing up because this morning, if your faith has been rocked and is arm wrestling with itself, candidly, mine is, here's the best definition of faith, at least as I understand it. Faith is belief plus unbelief acting on the belief part. It's belief plus unbelief acting on the belief part. Faith is not the complete absence of doubt or questioning. Faith is never having, is never not having misgivings or fears. Faith is not some stoic ability to sit and swallow suffering and a dishonest smile and go, well, God works things together. We know that that's true, but a lot of times that's like an emotionally dishonest way to respond. And at least for me, sometimes that's lying to myself, and I'm probably lying to God. Faith is belief plus unbelief acting on the belief part. It may be fearful anger that brings Martha's hard words of verse 21 to the surface, but it's faithful trust that pushes her further to verse 22 that says, but even now I know. But even. I think we need more prayers that start like that. So how does Jesus handle this moment? What does Jesus do with Martha's explosion of accusation and affirmation? Because whatever Jesus does next is going to teach us a lot about his character. And so with accusation and affirmation hanging in the air, Jesus grabs both of them, and he says in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now what can he mean? What is he talking about? Why can he say that? Quickly, Martha hears Jesus' words and unconsciously crams them into her eschatology. Oh, he's talking about the resurrection that waits for all those who trust Christ. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And this is true, and this is right, and this is good. But Jesus interrupts her as if to say, that's not what I'm talking about. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus isn't correcting or contradicting her theology. He's doing something much more important. He's personalizing it. Martha, always with the how, always with the what, always with the when, always missing the who. Martha, complicating the obvious, trivializing the momentous. And Jesus, just like months earlier when she busts out of the kitchen with a pan in her hand, Jesus takes all the questions and distills them into a much more pressing question. Martha, who are you trusting? Martha's confession of a doctrine moves to a faith in a person, Christ alone. What's he saying? And what's probably one of the most comforting and compelling statements of all the Gospels, Jesus is saying, and for the one who trusts Christ, for the one who trusts in him, that one has eternal life that transcends physical death. Eyeball to eyeball with Martha, Jesus unloads three give-it-to-me-straight doc truths. Martha, everyone dies physically. There's only one way to overcome the power of death, and that is through me. Then Jesus pushes her to an almost unbelievable breaking point. Do you believe this? And then Martha collapses into a beautiful, simple, personal confession in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Now, on the face of it, this sounds like complete spiritual audacity. Like, who talks like this? Who says this? Who can make those kind of claims? I mean, you hear what Jesus is saying here, right? This is Jesus going, Martha, you know that whole death thing that we're all scared about? You know the thing that everyone knows is coming but no one wants to address? You know the thing that you spend your entire life trying to avoid? It's coming, it's here, it's been here, and it's gonna be here, but not forever. This is Jesus saying, because now I'm here, and death is going to have its back broken. Soon, Martha, death is going to be shown for what it actually is, a small shadow. And I'm not just talking about your brother, I'm talking about you. And we're going to get to him in a second, but while I've got you here, we need to square with this. Martha, do you believe this? Because I can and I will carry you over. Either this is complete spiritual audacity and arrogance, or this is something else. We need to see this for what it is. This is not just about Jesus' ability in the face of death. This is about Jesus' authority over death. We're not told what Martha's emotional state is at this point. All we know is she bolts at home to Mary, and then younger sister Mary shows up. And catch what she says, verse 32. I think this is great. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, familiar place for Mary, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here. Where do you think she learned that? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus has three emotional responses. First, he's deeply moved. The text says, deeply moved. The phrase is a curious one. Literally, the word in Greek means to snort like a horse. And is, in almost every place that it's used, connected to anger. Certainly not anger at Martha and Mary, the sisters who love him and who he loves and is trying to comfort. What is that anger? Where is it from? Most likely, righteous, sinless, justified anger at the effects of death in this moment. He's deeply moved. Second thing, he's greatly troubled. This response is, again, it's so equally humanizing. It means that Jesus is agitated in his inward parts, is what that word means. It means shooken up, shaken, stirred. It's the word you'd use to describe an ocean that is heaving in the middle of a hurricane. Anybody ever feel that one? And then the last one, if you're looking to memorize scripture, here's where to start. John 11:35, Jesus wept. The verb tense gives us the impression that this was spontaneous, that the tears come out of nowhere. One translation even says Jesus burst into tears. And here's what I get about this. Like, Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how the story ends, just like we just sang. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what's about to happen. Still, in a remarkably and alarmingly human show of empathy, he weeps. Now, you put all that together, here's what we need to see. Jesus enters into the pain of the world to redeem the world from pain itself. Hold on to that. Now, most of you know what happens, but for those who don't, here's how this particular story ends. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay aside it. Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha. The sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, this time there will be an odor. He's been in there for 4 days. Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you would always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. This is not the last time that Jesus is in close proximity to death. Knowing that he did not come only to reverse the effects of death, but to conquer the power of death, Jesus himself will die, offering himself on a cross as a payment for our sin, mine and yours. As John wrote earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Jesus offers hope because Jesus offers himself. Now, I want to speak very plainly and a little bluntly and probably more directly than I would prefer. Today, August 18th, 2024, Lazarus' body is in the ground. Again. 6 feet deep somewhere in Israel. His spirit, though, is with the Lord, and he is waiting for that one day resurrection when Jesus brings the end of all things. And I want to bring that up because I want to make sure that we see this for what it is. Lazarus' death, John 11, the whole story serves as an anticipation, a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of something much greater. And here comes the blunt part. Everybody dies physically. And as hard as this might sound, I have to put it in front of you. One day, all of our eyes are going to close. One day, all of our hearts are going to stop beating. One day, all of our bodies are going to be where Lazarus's body is. And this is the terrible, horrible reality that should never have had to be. But this is not a story about Jesus' ability to heal from the effects of death. This is a story about Jesus' authority to save us all from the power of death. The Bible says that we are all dead spiritually, and that only Jesus has the authority to give life through forgiveness of sin. Has he forgiven yours? Have you yielded your life to him? Have you ever asked for his forgiveness? Have you been made fully alive? If not, the Bible says that you're still spiritually dead. But the moment you confess Christ, you are alive now and forever. And while physical death waits for all of us, you have God's promise that you will never taste spiritual death. The moment your eyes close on this earth, you are in the presence of the Savior forever. And after the storm breaks an eternal and bright sunrise forever. And so if I'm going to do anything this morning, I've got to ask you the same question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? It's a question for which you must have an answer. Have you trusted Christ alone? For those who do, Paul offers a much needed perspective. Like a balm on a wounded soul. He says this in Romans 8. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Then he pushes further and says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you hear the reverberation of Jesus' words in there? All creation is groaning, and God, do we feel that? Like that deep ache of a world where suffering for now is allowed to exist, but in Christ, because of Christ, death doesn't get the last word. Everything sad will become untrue. Why does Paul say childbirth? Why is that the image? Childbirth is a good thing. And suffering, as we experience it, feels terrible. Suffering feels like death. But that is not what suffering is. For those who have trusted Christ, the groanings of cancer are recast into the birth pangs of the new creation. Those are not death throes. They are birth pangs to the ever and forever. But God, they hurt. For the believer, suffering, even suffering unto death, is not the sound of something leaving. It is the sound of arrival, the arrival of something permanent and lasting and good. A victory that cancer cannot claim, a joy that death cannot take away, a hope that outshines the darkest places of a fallen world, secured by Christ's work on a cross, available to anyone through faith alone and given freely by God's grace alone. And it's that confidence that allows Paul to say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." How great must the eternal weight of glory be for the pains of this world to be called light, momentary? How great must that glory be? We are made for these words. One question: do you believe? We're going to sing a few more songs in just a minute. I'm a little shorter than I normally am because I want our church to sing and I want our hearts to turn. And then at the end, we got a little surprise that we're going to do, so nobody go anywhere. With Matt's permission, I wanted to share some words from him. And some of you have read this. It's attached to their GoFundMe. Matt posted on social media, but I wanted to put it right before us so you can hear what mature, deep faith sounds like. This is what Matt texted to our staff this past Wednesday. "Sometimes prayers are answered with heaven on earth, and sometimes prayers are the hope of heaven to come. We want to cry, 'Why this little one? Why these little ones?' But God is faithful. He is faithful in the answers we want and in the answers we could not comprehend. We rejoice in the season we have had and the seasons we will still have. We will cherish and pray and hope in these months. And He is still good. The rock and our hope that when this season on earth ends, that Everest will be held by Jesus until that beautiful day when we are reunited. Love you all. Christ is our hope, and He holds us fast. Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone." Let me urge you to consider the invitation of Christ. If you have never trusted Him, He offers you life. And without Him, we have nothing but death. But with Him, we have fearlessness and confidence and surety, knowing that when that day comes, as it will come for all, that He will safely carry us over. So, band, why don't you guys come on back out? We're going to have these few moments. I asked Micah if I could cut my sermon short, and he said, "I've been waiting for you to say that for years." It's not true. I want us to sing, and if you're right now in this moment going, "Dude, I'm not standing up and I'm not singing. I just need to just sort of sit here," it's totally fine, okay? We just want to create this little bit of a space. We're going to sing, I think, three songs, am I right? I think, three songs. So I want to invite you, let's stand and let's sing to our King together.